have a number of visitors with us. That is, that pleases us. We count it an honor that you have taken the efforts to come and visit with us and share this time. Hope that you will come back. If there is some way that we can minister to you, to help you in any way, if you would make that known to us, if you would write that out, or if you would see me or Paul, one of the ushers, we would be glad to answer any questions. We apologize for a couple of things. We need a new brochure to tell you a little bit about Baraka. We have some older ones that are available, just a few. We'll try to have those as soon as possible, some new ones. And we're a bit crowded here in the mornings, but now that's a problem we're not complaining about, but we have to do something about it. Now I want you to turn with me to Galatians. For those who are listening, we're going through the book of Galatians, and we've come this morning to verses 17 to 21. Now I want you to follow with me as I begin reading at the 17th verse. I think I probably ought to explain this because it's jumping right in the middle of the stream. This is an encounter, actually a confrontation that the Apostle Paul had with his compatriot in the work of God, Peter. And it's recorded here not because Paul is trying to get points and to show us how Peter failed, but it is to take Peter, who I believe was big-hearted enough and understood in retrospect, he understood the seriousness of his act and realized what a danger it was. And if we in the church can profit from it, he would be perfectly willing, and I believe he was perfectly willing, to allow his blunder to be recorded for posterity and for the saints of God to read the account of how Paul had to brace him, confront him. Because you see, Peter had fallen not into a preaching heresy, but into practicing heresy. Peter was thoroughly orthodox and thoroughly oriented to the grace of God, that you are not saved by faith plus anything. But yet Peter was practicing something that contradicted his creed, the kind of sin that each of us have fallen to from time to time and should not be named among us. Practicing heresy. The heresy was that Peter was withdrawing himself from close association and eating time with his Gentile friends, Gentile believers, to eat kosher food rather than non-kosher food, giving the impression that eating kosher food was more praiseworthy, and that therefore Gentile Christians were somewhat inferior for continuing to eat non-kosher type meals, excluding ham and whatever else the Mosaic law would have forbidden. Paul saw in what Peter was doing a very serious, dangerous precedent, for it was saying to others that one comes to Christ by way of certain conditions, namely Judaism, but it really would be any condition, not just Judaism. Now we're jumping right in the middle of what Paul is saying to Peter. He begins, the quote begins up at about verse 14, and he's recording now what he said to him on that occasion, why Peter's action was so dangerous and was a denial of the pure grace of God. Now let's jump right in on it. Look at verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I would like to have seen Peter by the time Paul got through with that little dressing down and a little theological lesson. I think Peter was probably hanging his head, looking down at the ground, maybe kicking a little dust with his sandal. Probably a bit chagrined and realizing what he had done. But let me lift you up and away from this passage just for a few moments. I don't want this passage to be historically isolated from your circumstances. I want you to understand exactly what the significance of this response that Paul gave to Peter almost 2,000 years ago, how important his response was in that it developed for us the context in which we should live in order to understand how we are to live by grace. Now, so you may begin to understand that, let's take someone. The story I'll tell will be fictional. Any resemblance between the characters in this story and someone you may know is purely coincidental. Jack Masters was born into a home where a mom and a dad had fallen out of love with one another. Though they still lived with one another, it was obvious that there were deep resentments. And Jack, as he grew up in this home, he, for the first few years, he was kind of oblivious to that. As boys would be boys, running and playing outdoors, playing hide and seek and fox and the hounds in the summertime and all. For a while, he wasn't real sensitive to this, but he began to notice some things. And it began to hurt him deeply. He noticed that it seemed that his mother was unusually cross with him. It seemed to be quite regular. She seemed almost resented. She would, the tone of her voice was usually quite shrill, and was that there was almost a ring of anger in it. He never could understand why. He thought, well, what have I done to make her so mad at me? When he would be a few minutes late from coming in from playing ball, his mom would just chew him out. She would yell for him and yell at him. And he just couldn't seem to do anything to please his mom. And one day, finally, Jack's mom and dad came to a breaking point. Neither of them were willing to reconcile and learn to love. And Jack's mother left him and his dad. And this hurt him deeply. He felt betrayed, though she was harsh and cruel with him, yet at the same time there was still some kind of sense of security and warmth in the home when both mom and dad were there, a sense of belonging to a complete unit. As Jack came on up into his teenage years and graduated from high school, he met a young lady. Fell in love with her. They dated for about a year. And then they got married. Or were rather planning to get married. They were engaged to be married. But Jack had to go into the service. He was going to be drafted anyway, so he went on into the service, and he ended up in Korea. And while he was there, he noticed that his fiancée, though she was writing to him, he noticed that there was a definite difference in the kind of letters that she was writing. They seemed to be cooling off. The letters weren't dripping with the affection and the terms of endearment and the reminders of how much he missed him, and he knew something was wrong. And soon the letters quit coming, and finally he got that letter. He opened it and he read it, and he felt sick at his stomach. Frustrated being so far from home, and his fiancée had left him. She didn't want anything to do with him any longer. She was with someone else now, going to marry them. He came home from the war. After a while, he met another young lady. He met her. He married her. But something quite alarming began to take place in this marriage relationship. You see, Jack had been burned twice. And now, in his relationship with his new wife, though things at first seemed to be all right, the honeymoon and the plans of a new life together and getting started out on a job and coming home from the service and children, for the first few years, things kind of went along. Seemingly okay. But what happened was that he began to express to his wife some serious mistrust. She picked it up very soon in the relationship. He seemed to always be very, very to begrudge the fact that she would go out of the home and would be with her friends, or particularly if it were a mixed group, there were men there. He would just be in a rage of jealousy. And as the relationship developed, he began to pull away from her and became more icy toward her, not showing the signs of affection as he did at first. And he began to be very, very resentful, very cold and very aloof. Well, at first his wife just thought, well, perhaps this is the way men are. Maybe it's me. What is it? She couldn't understand. Until finally they both came in for some counsel at a local church. And what began to spill out, came out of Jack's heart, was his deep-seated resentment, not simply toward his wife, but his mistrust of women. Having been betrayed by a mother, having been jilted by a lover, he was having a hard time forgiving, showing love, taking the risk that come with love. And in the counseling process, the pastor took the scriptures and showed to Jack and his wife how that the answer ultimately is to come to Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ provides complete forgiveness of all of our sin. And by vicariously coming to the cross and bearing our sins and suffering the penalty in our place, that he, Jack, and his wife could have a marriage that could be founded together on the rock, which was Christ Jesus. By coming in simple childlike faith and receiving that completed work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And they both accepted Christ in the study. And then they begin to go from there and begin to work on their problems. I want you to come back now to Galatians chapter 2. What I've just told you about Jack is definitely related to Galatians 2. For you see, Galatians 2, 17 to 21, particularly the 20th verse, is a capsuled version of a much larger section of Scripture, and which is therefore a part of a bedrock foundational part of the truth of God for Christian living. How is Jack to deal with his sin? First of all, Jack needs to come to the point where he is justified by faith and faith alone, coming to God, recognizing himself as a sinner, without any works at all, coming to God as he is. Galatians 2:16 would tell Jack exactly what he needs to know to accept Christ in terms of faith and not of works. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man, let's put Jack's name in here, Jack is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
So what Jack needs to do in order to come to a right relationship with God is to first of all come as he is. Not through church membership, not through baptism, not through a series of sincere efforts to be a better person, but to come to God as a sinner that he is, as the sinner that he is, and cry out for forgiveness and believe in the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 16 then tells him what he's to do. But now what does verse 17 and 18 and 19 have to do with Jack's situation? I'm going to set him aside for a moment. Now I want you to immerse yourself with me back into the text, and we're going to pick it up at verse 17. So look at the text carefully, and now let's go back to what Paul is saying to Peter. He's saying to Peter, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners in Christ, here's what he's saying. You see, there is something behind this verse. Let me help you to understand it. It's not something that's hard to find. It's really in the context. The those who said that when you come to Christ, and you want that in order to come to Christ, and let's let this cross represent that transaction. When you accept Christ, and here we are, man the sinner, and when he looks to the work of Christ on the cross, it is by faith alone. Now, there were those who were saying that one must add conditions. They were suggesting that a submission to the Mosaic system. Circumcision for men. Come by way of Judaism to Christ. Adding conditions. And what Paul says in verse 17 is to say, in answer to his critics who are saying, if you, Paul, say, preach that justification is by faith alone, this excludes the law, right? Law keeping. You're not saved by good works of any kind. No matter how humanly commendable they may be. Paul defends the doctrine of justification by faith in verse 17 against the criticism that justification leads to, that justification by faith leads to lawlessness. You see? They said, Paul, if you don't have law here in your doctrine of justification, then people will be lawless. They will live as they please unless they see that you've got to conform. It's a restraint. It's a hedge. So this is what he's saying. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners in Christ, sinners in the sense that we're promoting sin because we're saying justification by faith alone, and that justification by faith alone leads to lawlessness, then do you know what that does to Christ? Here's what he's... Is Christ then made a minister of sin? Is he one who is encouraging us to sin? Does Christ sponsor sin if the law is left out? And look at his answer. Absolutely not. The Greek term here, two words, megamaito. The King James has God forbid. There's no word for God here. It was just, the translators of the King James had to find the most intense kind of expletive they could, negative expletive. May it never be. I've never particularly liked that one. That seems may it never be. That just seems a little bland. Absolutely not. The New English Bible says, good heavens, no. And when you see this, invariably, when Paul uses this kind of thing, may it never be, absolutely not. Correct premise, false conclusion. What's the correct premise? The correct premise is that you are justified by faith alone. You are declared right before God by coming to Him without any, you're not doing anything. You have no merit that you with which you can bring to God, by which you can come to God. So it's by faith alone, which is a non-meritorious means of coming to right standing before God. But he's saying, listen, the correct premise is faith alone, but a false conclusion that leads to lawlessness. Not at all. Now, walk with me into the next verse, verse 18. Explanation of this. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, now Paul's tactful here. He's not merciless with Peter.
I mean, he's not the kind to get a man down like Peter on the mat, and he's got his shoulders pinned, and then just slap him around. He's got him down. He's in the ropes.
But Paul doesn't want to. Paul's being tactful. I think he softens it. He says, if I leave him,
well, Paul's not doing that.
Peter's the one that's doing it. But you see what he's doing here? Shows that even if he does it himself, does what? If I rebuild by promoting law, a law system, as a means of coming to Christ, then
I've got to expand that to this. Living the Christian life, if I say that it is by some law system, we know this as legalism. Legalism.
Legalism is of two varieties. There is the legalism that makes requirements for coming to Christ. Then there is the kind of legalism that has a
man-made pattern to which you must conform in order to be accepted by God,
living the Christian life by laws and rules and regulations.
I'm going to deal with this, by the way. I'm cooking up a real casserole on this. This legalism thing. I'm going to put it all together on legalism when we get on into the Galatians, because I've had some questions about legalism, what is it, and you see the different types of legalism around. So we're going to give that a full treatment a little later. But just, I want to get you to see that what Paul is saying, he's really treating both of them in principle here. He's saying, if I rebuild, that is, if I go back to the Mosaic law, which has been set aside as a way of life, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I mean, he walked away from all that when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, I prove myself to be a transgressor, because by going back to this Mosaic system, the law was perfect, holy, and good. But if I go back to that system, which served a purpose, and if I want to get Christians to try to live their Christian life by simply conforming to the system of law, then I am promoting sin. That's what I'm doing. Now, let's understand this. How would he have done that? Well, of course, what the law does, and the law is, they're not to be blamed. It's really what the law stirs up that's the problem. The law is good, but we're not knocking the law. I mean, the Mosaic law. It does its job, but it simply doesn't provide the dynamic for change, that's all. You draw a glass of water. Let's say it's drought time in Georgia, and the water is getting a little low, and so the water you get out of your tap comes out all kinds of impurities in it. It's kind of muddy looking. Maybe you're on the end of the line, and you get way out here, but you get kind of the dregs. And so you draw that glass of water, and it's all murky looking, but then you set that glass down, and all those impurities and that sediment, and it just settles down and stands in the bottom of the glass after a while. Then you take a spoon, you stir it up, just give it a good stir, and all those impurities and all that just mixes in the glass. Well, it's not the spoon's fault. Impurities are there. But that's what the law does. Well, that's what Paul says in Romans 7. I wouldn't have known covetousness. The law says, don't covet. When I coveted, it's like the son says, don't trash here. And everybody dumps the trash there. Speed limit 55. Everybody's going 75. Shoo, shoo. It's like, it says, if you say to people, don't do this, and what's the first reaction? I'm going to do it. That's what the law lays down the prescription. This is what you should do. But the description, but it doesn't provide the prescription for it. How am I going to do what I ought to do? Now, verse 19 then is an explanation of the place of the law. Paul says, for through the law I died to the law. It's a very emphatic pronoun here. He uses the first personal pronoun in this construction here. And what he's doing, he's encapsulating, you know Romans 7? You know Romans 7? Well, verse 19 is a condensed concentrated version of Romans 7. That's what this verse is. Now, time won't allow us to go back to Romans 7 to unpack all that, but here's what he's saying. For through the law, I died to the law. And what he said in Romans 7 is the law slew me. That's what the law did. The law said, do this. I can't do it. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Helpless I feel. He said, I died to the law. And so what happens, the law condemned him. Now catch, stay with me here. The law condemned him. It said, you do this. I realized I couldn't do it. And then there was the beautiful truth to which Paul arrived when he came to Christ and found that Christ had kept the law perfectly. Perfectly. Every part of it. And yet at the same time suffered the penalty that the law prescribes for disobedience. He wasn't disobedient, but he was obedient, but yet at the same time suffered the penalty for disobedience. He fulfilled it. And so the judgment of God was exacted in Jesus Christ, so the law that made Paul aware of his sin, that it was not simply external sin, that's why I mentioned covetousness, the law was not simply overt things, that you don't murder somebody, that you don't steal, but that you lust, and you're greedy, and you know that hateful disposition. He says, that I might live to God. I died to the law. Through the law, died to the law, I might live to God. So the law did its work on me, but Christ fulfilled its demands, and I'm alive to God. Now, all that was introduction. Verse 20. And this is why I love to go through books of the Bible. I've said that before, but here it is again. I love to run up on verses that everybody knows. Anybody know Galatians 2:20? I bet you do. I bet most of you could quote it. And now we run up on it. And it's a delight now, at least it is to me, I hope it will be to you, to see now how Galatians 2:20 then is sort of the grand point of this entire section. Of course, the punchline's in verse 21. That's where he really puts Peter over the ropes. But here is the great summary now of the issue. Now, are you with me on this? Watch it. Verse 20 does this. He now explains what he's just said in verse 19. Verse 19, he said, through the law, I died to the law. Now, he lives to God. What he's going to do in verse 20 is explain verse 19. He's going to explain how he died to the law system, any law system, and how he's alive to God. How is this, Paul? What do you mean that you are dead to the law, any law system, and that you are alive to God? Tell me, what's that mean? Okay, glad you asked. Four principles he lays down. There are four principles that emerge from Galatians 2:20. Here they are. This is so basic, so basic. I'm glad you're here, because you are looking at what is a foundational fact for the people of God to know how to be the kind of people of God he wants them to be. How to change. How's Jack going to change? And learn to be a forgiving, compassionate, affectionate husband. And at the same time, dealing with his sin. How is he going to change? Galatians 2:20 says something to that. But look what it does say. The first fact that he brings up is that union with the death of Christ. That's how he died to the law. That's what he's explaining. How did I die to what the law demanded? Here he says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's how I died to the law. Christ met the law's demands. The demands, the penalty, was exacted from Christ. He died in my place. Now, look at the tense here. You have a King James Version that says, I am crucified. Anybody have a King James? I am. It's not a very good translation of this. It's the I have. A perfect tense. Expresses this kind of action. Something that transpired in the past, but with results continuing up to the present. So for instance, if I said, I pulled in Crown Station yesterday and I have bought gas yesterday. I have, and I'm still riding on what's left of that gas. I'm still riding on it. I have with the result that. I mean, something that was done with results that abide up to the present. It emphasizes that kind of picture. Past act with abiding results. He wants us to see this. Having been crucified with Christ means that he was identified, he participated in that historical work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And that the moment that I come to Christ, I become a participant in that work. So this occurred in the past with present results. The believer then is united to Christ, so that all of the experiences of Christ become the Christian's experiences. Christ's death for sin was the believer's death. So in relation to the law, Paul is saying, I'm not obligated to that Mosaic system, either as a condition for, either as a condition for conversion or as a policy for the Christian life. And not just the Mosaic law, any law kind of system. I'll have to save some points till later because I don't want to run short on the end of this verse. So are you with me up to this point? He's been crucified. This is a legal positional identification that he's speaking about. And therefore what Christ accomplished at the cross by Paul's identification with him, now these are his benefits. They are his. Now what affected that? The baptism of the Holy Spirit affected this union with Christ. See, the moment that you were converted, when you came to Christ in faith alone, the Holy Spirit put you and immersed you into Christ Jesus, identified you with him. This is Romans 6. Paul read those ten verses earlier. This is saying essentially the same thing, except in fewer words. He's saying then the issue here is that the Spirit of God has put us in union with Jesus Christ. That is a reality. So we have that down. Jack? I have a hard time learning to be a forgiving person. I mean, he's got this sin disposition, but he's got this learned behavior, this way of responding. And Jack was hurt deeply, and he just can't. He needs to change so that he will know how to show, so he can show trust and affection and love and compassion and know how to forgive. How's Jack going to change? First thing Jack's got to do is come to Christ and get squared right with God. That's justification by faith. He gets all of his sins are forgiven. But he has to deal with the principle of indwelling sin. And this is what Jack needs to know. Jack needs to know that here now he is free from the tyranny of the old master. Sin. He doesn't have to live under that tyranny any longer. The gun's in his hands now. Stick him up. I don't have to do what my sin disposition once dictated to me to do. I've been crucified with Christ. Now I'm free to serve. Now, not free to sin anymore. I was a slave to sin. I'm free to serve. I can change. And this is the beauty of the Christian life, is that I am free to serve God out of love for Him, seeking to find what pleases Him and doing that. But I can change. And Jack, though he may be unforgiving and have a hard time showing his feelings to his wife, and she kindly reminds him that she wants some signs of affection and wishes, oh, he's got to handle this unforgiving spirit that he's been carrying around for so many years. God can change him. Why? Because he's in union with Christ. And now, what Christ's relationship to the law and to sin is, so is Jack's. And yours and mine in Christ. That's what he's saying. And then this advances on it. Union with Christ. Look at the next phrase. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the next principle involved is that this union with the life of Christ. Certainly, the cross was the point of identification. But with the result that Christ now dwells within, and Christ is in us in order for the life principle to liven and animate us. This is the way I've expressed it in light of, look at the phrase again, look at your text, look at the Bible. It is no longer I who live, that is, I'm not living in reference to the law system anymore. That's not the way I live the Christian life, he said, by conforming to the dietary regulations and so forth. But I, in reference to the law, that old me, that old Paul, that old Pharisee, I have a new way of living now, and that is Christ who is in me. And I've tried to draw out two or three things here, that Christ's life is reproduced in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:2. That's an issue that's dealt with more in Romans 5 and 6, or excuse me, Galatians 5 and 6, but it must be brought in here, because this life of Christ now is to then begin to show itself. Jack, what will Jack do? Jack will become like Christ. He will be loving and kind. And his wife, oh my, what wife would not love to live with Christ? But at the same time, Jack doesn't lose his personality. Now, some people in teaching the Christian life in this verse have done a disservice to this, and so that's why I've noted this point. Some who teach this, who use this verse in teaching the Christian life, do this to it. Look at the, I'm going to read it a wrong way and explain why I've done that. Look at it. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives instead of me. Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. But I have heard the idea of the Christian life is sometimes presented as that just you're kind of passive about, and that Christ is loving you through me. I'm not doing it. Christ is doing it. I don't know, what would Jack's wife think? Is that Jack say, it's not really me that's loving you, dear, it's just Christ loving you through me. That's not what he's saying. It's really him. It's Christ in him, true, but his personality is not obliterated. He doesn't have to lose his sense of humor, his own special kind of personality that God's given him. But as Christ showed himself, and he has to make decisions to do things, to come up to his wife when he has wronged her and put his arm around her and say, darling, forgive me. I wronged you. I was jealous. I shouldn't have been. He has to make a decision. He just can't. He can't be passive. Am I making that point? There's some have some have done this with this verse, and for years, I must confess that Galatians 2:20, I never could quite understand it, and I really began to realize, and I was listening to many people talk about it rather than look at it myself, is that we get into this thing of self-crucifixion. Some teach this idea to Christian. You've got to crucify yourself every day. Of course, that's a physical impossibility, for one thing, and then it's a spiritual impossibility. Crucifying yourself. That's not what he's saying. This is a reality. I must move along. Look at the third one. Third principle that emerges here. He says that it is, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of this in the Son of God. It should be. That translation is preferable. Here's the point. I live by the principle of faith. Christ doesn't operate automatically in my life. I mean, I just don't become Christ-like by sitting in my easy boy recliner and eating Goo Goo bars and watching the Bears and floating in life. No, that is not automatic. But the faith principle is that which, well, see, here is why you don't get credit in the sense that it's still grace of God. Christian living is by the grace of God, because faith just appropriates, it's a response to the Word of God. And as I respond to the Word of God, then the Spirit of God supernaturally works and brings it out of my life. This is altogether different than to lay down a code. I'm not denying that there are things that we should and shouldn't do. Scripture's clear on that. But there's all the difference in the world in saying, do this, do this, do this, and then you get blessing. I hear that presented to as the Christian life. And Christians just so trying to do all the things. And God says, this has been done for you. Here is your blessing. Here is your blessing. And then there comes obedience. Do you see, that's an important distinction, an important consequence. Therefore, faith, not works, law-keeping, releases the divine power to live a Christian life.
I'm all a little frustrated here because I've got just a few minutes, and this is like coming on an oil well, and I've got to cap it. And he said, faith, you know, releases this. This is what, by faith, that's responding to the Word of God. Hearing it and obeying it. Hearing it and obeying it. Let's look at there's another factor involved here on this same point. When he says, I live in the flesh, if I did what I felt like doing, I'd run with this for a while, but it does demand some notice. When he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The flesh, the body, is the arena in which I serve God. And that brings up the whole issue of the place of the body. The body is important. And I'm living this out through my body. And I'm thinking of the whole theology of the body. And we really need to be reminded of that, considering our day worships the body. Christians need not overreact. They just need to have a theology of the body. You know what theology of the body is? Can't go to the verses, but here's a run at summarizing the theology of the body. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the means by which God, through which God works, obviously, eyes, hands, ears, feet. He works through me, yielding my members as instruments of righteousness. But the body at the same time must be treated roughly, with discipline. With discipline. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat it. It is, I bring it under control. I discipline it. Yeah, I get up in the morning and I read the scriptures and have time in the world, whether I feel like it or not. I keep my body in good condition. I'm careful about what I do with this body. Not because it's last forever, no, but because it's the means, the temple that God's given me to serve Him. It's the arena. Now, I don't worship the arena, but it is the arena in which faith works out. With me on that? That's a side path, but it's an important one. The object of faith is whom? Jesus Christ, he says. I live in the faith, by faith in the Son of God, since He is the object of the sum total of all of this revelation. It's all about the person of Christ and the reproduction of His life in me. And now this final principle. The work of the substitutionary redemptive work of Christ. Look at the last phrase in verse 20. Who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Paul can't help but come back to the fact that the sufficiency of the work of Christ, it was a voluntary work on his part. He took the initiative to come and to be my substitute. And this has been the ground for my justification. And that what God can now justify me on the basis of what? That I come to Christ and believe because that work is all finished. And so I would take this statement to summarize that last phrase of verse 20. If he loved me enough to give himself for me, then he loves me enough to live out his life in me. That's what he's saying. And Paul wants to bring this up to the higher level here. Look at the Christian life as a person, not simply conforming to a Mosaic code or a law system, but it is the person of Christ which results, therefore, in obeying Him and keeping the law that He's prescribed in the New Testament and what He has authorized anywhere in Scripture. Now verse 21, the punch, the knockout punch. Here goes, Peter's on the ropes. I do not nullify the grace of God. I don't set it aside. For if righteousness comes through the law, if I can get a right standing by doing this and doing that and doing the other, or if I live the Christian life by just simply conforming to a code, and that's it, then Christ died needlessly. Now you see, Peter, no. I was there. He didn't die needlessly. I tried to hinder him from going. I tried to keep him, but I learned from my mistake. What he's saying is, if you can be saved by your works, then Jesus Christ died needlessly. Did God make a blunder? No way. That's Peter's response. I'm not sure. Feel sure that's the way he responded. No. He didn't die needlessly.
blessed.
If we can do anything to get in God's heaven other than by faith alone, then Jesus Christ didn't need to die, because I'm coming on the basis of my own effort, ingenuity, skill, or whatever. But I can no more come into God's heaven without coming by faith alone in the prescribed way than I can walk into that Oval Office tomorrow without an appointment. I can't, and you can't. My dear friend, I want you to go from here today with a thoroughly etched in your mind that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you stand in a right relationship with God. Do you know that? And it's by faith alone. Maybe you're like Jack. Maybe you're struggling with indwelling sin. Or maybe it's because you've never taken the first step that Jack took, and when he came to Christ to have forgiveness and to be put right with God, and then to allow the consequences of that to flow out in your life. Or maybe you're like Jack and you are a believer now. You know Christ. But you want to change, but such a come to understand what God's provided for you in His dear Son and the power of the Spirit to change you. Listen, brother, we can change. We can change. And we have the message for change. And so if you're here a struggling saint and you're struggling with, maybe it's not an unforgiving spirit. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's greed or envy or some jealousy or some kind of deep bitterness. You're mad at somebody and you've been mad and you're taking it out on everybody. I'm telling you, if you're a child of God, you need to break into the green pastures and the open space of God's gracious power for change. Will you do that? Let's bow in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. We need a few moments to get things right. For some, it means to bow your head and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior right now. You do that. Maybe for the child of God that what you need to do is, now that you understand in a fresh way what your identification with Christ means, is to look to God in prayer for the strength that He provides, that Christ's life may show itself now, demonstrate itself, bear fruit, love, joy, and peace. Maybe there's a sin you need to confess. Maybe it's bitterness. Husband, maybe it is. You've been treating your wife icily. You resent her. You're mad at her. I don't know why, but possibly it's... Maybe you resent that she doesn't look the way she used to look. Perhaps she's refused you physically. And you're mad. You've been mad. You need to confess that sin to God as a Christian. And ask God to give you the grace to love, to be kind and compassionate and sensitive. God, we do thank You for the infinite resources that You have for change, to change us, to make us like Your dear Son. Change us for Your glory, forever and forever for Your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I want to invite you back at 6 o'clock. We have the special time of Shalom this evening. You're dismissed.